Ministry in Song, good old hymn there. Breathe through the heat of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. That's good. All right, if you have your Bibles there tonight, please turn to the book of Mark, please. The book of Mark and chapter 14. We're following the footsteps of Christ on the road to Calvary. And tonight we're looking at the theme in Gethsemane's garden. In Gethsemane's garden. And as we get towards the end of our series in Mark, we're going to be studying piece by piece in detail the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ and the crucifixion itself. In our next lessons, we'll be looking at the trial of Christ, or should we say the mistrial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Jews broke their own code of jurisprudence in their hatred of Christ and their zeal to see him crucified. And the Romans as well, how they ignored their own legal code in doing away with Christ, and how really, though it appeared that Christ was on trial, actually the sinful hearts of men were on trial before the harmless Son of God. And so I'm hoping to time these messages in such a way that we sort of climax around Easter time with the crucifixion and then on to the resurrection, but we'll see how we go. But a wonderful opportunity as we get towards the end of this series in Mark to consider slowly and carefully these events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord. And as we think about that, when it comes to the Christian life, it's all about the cross, isn't it? This is right at the heart and centre of where it is. Is something wrong with my jacket, Mrs. Weston? What's wrong with it? Okay, that's a new trend, okay? All right. Mark 14. If you have your Bibles there, we're going to read from verse 26 down to verse 42 as we look at these events that take place in Gethsemane's garden. Verse 26 of Mark 14. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Good old Peter, there he is again. Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. He taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's pray. Lord, we can't help but sense that we are on holy ground as we approach the sacred truths concerning your agony, Lord, in the garden, an agony that is beyond our human comprehension, Lord. The sinless one being made sin for us. Lord, as you are faced with all the horrors of the cross and of being separated from your heavenly Father, Lord, we cannot even begin to understand. But we pray tonight that our hearts might be stirred with fresh love for our Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to be in awe and wonder of the salvation that you've secured for us at great cost. And we pray also, Lord, that we might be instructed as we look at some of the failings of the disciples as well, and how we can learn from that tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember from our last lesson last week, we looked at the Last Supper. And during that Last Supper, during the Passover feast, our Lord instituted what we celebrate today as the Lord's table, or the communion service. Well, that is now over. Verse 26 indicates that when they had sung an hymn, that was at the conclusion of that Passover feast, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And so we find ourselves on the eve of the crucifixion. And this section here in the garden can really be divided into three. We find in verse 26 to 31, Christ's prediction to the disciples. He makes a prediction about the fact that they will deny him. And then we look at the agony of Christ in the garden described for us in verse 32 to 42. And then in verse 43 to 50, we have Christ's betrayal and arrest. We don't have time tonight to look at the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. We'll all willing touch on that in our next lesson. But, you know, what took place in this garden was of great significance, because it was here that Christ wrestled as perfect man with the reality of the cross, and submitted himself in the garden to the Father's will. The disciples, on the other hand, are in contrast to the perfection of Christ. We see the weakness of the disciples at this critical hour, and their frailty, and some of the things that were going on in their hearts and in their lives that can be instructive for us as well in the Christian life. And so for tonight, we want to just divide the text into three headings. And the first one tonight is this: Christ's admonition, en route to the garden. Number one, Christ's admonition en route to the garden. And that's verse 26 to 31, where the Lord issues this prediction, this a solemn warning to the disciples. Verse 27, "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So here we have a solemn prediction made by Christ. And he told the disciples that they would all be offended because of him that night. Now, this word "offended" means to cause to stumble, to be caught in a trap. Now, the offence of the disciples would not be against Christ personally, but the events surrounding the crucifixion of Christ would have a testing effect upon the disciples. They would be sorely tested in their faith and in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting, as you piece the various gospel accounts together, it appears that Christ first warned the disciples in the upper room. So during the upper room discussions there with Christ, he issued a warning, particularly to Peter. And you can read about that in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, "Satan's desired you to sift you as wheat, Peter. But I pray for you that your faith fail not." That was in the upper room. And then now this is the second warning, where Christ warns not only Peter, but the other disciples about the fact that they would be offended of him and would be scattered. So we notice there in verse 27 again that Christ links this prediction back to the scriptures. "For it is written." So this would be another fulfillment of prophecy. "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The Lord Jesus was quoting here from the book of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7, which reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." So the Lord Jesus, as he is pictured, isn't he, in the Bible, as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. What an amazing thought that the shepherd would be smitten for the sheep. That's the picture in the prophecy here. Christ, the shepherd, the suffering shepherd, the one who would give his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd," says Christ, "and I give my life for the sheep." And so we see that Christ's prediction here was was connected with this Old Testament prophecy that the smiting of the shepherd would have a scattering effect upon the sheep. And that is exactly what would happen that night when the disciples would all forsake him and flee when the Lord was arrested in the garden. But it's interesting how the Lord words it here, I will smite the shepherd. Who's going to smite the shepherd? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because I believe the prophecy looks beyond the human element here to reveal that this was the will of the Father. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not pleased in the sense of pleasure, some sort of morbid pleasure in someone else's suffering, but if it pleased your honour, that kind of sense, that's the way the word is used. It was the divine will of God to bruise the Son of God for our sins. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God would smite the shepherd. God the Father would allow his own Son by wicked hands to be smitten in order that we might have eternal life. But you know, there's some hope in this prediction of Christ, because as you look at verse 28, he says, but after that I am risen. It's interesting, isn't it, how often we find when Christ speaks about his death, he talks also about his resurrection. And here Christ is looking beyond this dark valley of death to the fact that he would rise again. There was a glorious event that would take place on the other side of the crucifixion where Christ would rise victorious over death. And he says, I will go before you into Galilee. So what Christ is promising the disciples here is a post-resurrection appearance, that he would appear to them. And therefore we see the picture that though the shepherd would be smitten and there would be a scattering of the sheep for a time, yet the shepherd would rise again and gather his sheep back to himself again. I will go before you into Galilee. So that's Christ's solemn prediction. But now look at Peter's self-assertion in verse 29 to 31. Dear Peter, we get to know him, don't we, in the Bible, because he's always the one that's opening his mouth and saying something. Peter says to the Lord in verse 29, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Now that's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? What has Christ just said? All of you will be offended because of me tonight. Do you understand what Peter's saying here? He's saying, Lord, okay, I'm not denying outright the truth of your claim here, but even if all the rest here, my fellow disciples, even if all of them forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you. That was Peter's claim, verse 29. Self-confidence was a problem with Peter. Peter here, no doubt, was very, I don't believe for a minute that Peter was joking. I think Peter was very loyal to Christ. I think in his heart, he loved his Christ. And in his mind, he was absolutely sincere. Lord, you can count on me. You can count on Mr. Number One here. But you know, one thing we need to learn as we look at the life of Peter and his miserable failure in his denial of Christ is this, that self-reliance will always end in disappointment and failure in the Christian life. Self-reliance and self-trust, self-assertion, self-confidence will always end in failure and catastrophe. The whole Christian life is one about reliance upon Christ for everything. And so the Lord would have to allow Peter in his mercy to have a crisis, allow Peter to be broken in his strong points. In many ways at this point in Peter's life, he's still too strong for Christ to really be able to use. Did you know it's possible for you as a Christian to be too strong for God to use? That's strange, isn't it? Because the world says, assert yourself, stick up for number one, be confident in yourself, believe in yourself. The Bible's message is opposite. Don't trust in yourself. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Don't trust in self, trust in the Saviour. Don't look to self, look to Christ. And what God was going to do in Peter was to bring him to a place of humility. We talked about that this morning. And a place of brokenness where Peter would never be the same after this. to where Peter would come to a greater measure of reliance upon Christ. I mean, when we come to the day of Pentecost and Peter stands up and boldly preaches the gospel and 3,000 souls converted, I think we see a different Peter. Peter who's known something of what it is to die to self. A Peter who's known something of what it is to have some brokenness in his life. At this stage, it's all about Peter. Too much of Peter is in the picture here. And that's often our problem, isn't it, in the Christian life? There's often just too much of ourselves in the picture. There's too much of me in the picture. And while the cry when we get saved is, Lord, save me from sin, the cry that we need to learn to start bringing before the Lord as a saved person is, Lord, save me from self. Save me from me, from my own potential. You see, again, the world's way, the world says, and I've even heard courses like this. I did it as a sales rep, you know, identify your strengths. And in a sense, don't worry about your strengths. They're all intact. They're all good. Here's your list of weaknesses over here. Improve your weaknesses because you've got all these strengths over here. Actually, the Lord sometimes says, you know, these strengths over here you've got, okay, these natural abilities, I'm going to have to bring some breaking into that area. I'm going to have to actually bring some humbling into that area because there's too much of you bound up in those strengths. And it becomes a choice, doesn't it, about the exchange life, the Christ life for the self life. Rather than the self life, meaning I'm living in the energy and the strength of the natural man and trying to do the Christian life my way in my strength, God wants rather for us to enjoy the Christ life, that is Christ's life, living in me and through me. So we did Peter's claim there in verse 29. Look at Christ's counterclaim in verse 30. The Lord responds to Peter and says unto him, Verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now you say, what time was it? Well, we know it was night. Because the gospel accounts tell us that Judas, when he went out to betray Christ, he went out at night. The Passover supper was held at night. Okay, so it's probably around about midnight when the disciples are making their way across the brook Kidron there, through the Kidron Valley in a northeasterly direction towards the foot of the Mount of Olives. And so Christ says, Peter, actually, I'm sorry to tell you, but in just a matter of hours, it's about 12 o'clock, as it were, the cock crowing would be about dawn or around about 3 a.m. Between now and dawn, Peter, you are going to deny three times that you know me. Peter was going to find out just how weak he actually was. You know, part of our problem is we don't really know ourselves as well as we think we do. Did you know that? Christ knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. And Christ knows us better than we know ourselves as well. And Peter was going to find that what he thought was his strength was actually his weakness. There's too much of Peter involved here. You know, when you're strong in your natural strength, you are weak spiritually. But when you're weak in your natural strength and dependent upon Christ to live through you, you are strong spiritually. That's good, isn't it? Galatians 2:20, what did Paul say? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a key verse for the Christian life. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. Peter's claim, Christ's counterclaim, Peter's comeback, verse 31. How does Peter respond to this? He was very humble, very humbled and sobered by that, wasn't he? No. What did he say? He just upped the claim even further and basically put himself up for an even bigger crash. Some of us are good at doing that, aren't we? Set ourselves right up there for a big crash, come crashing down. But he spake the more vehemently. So this is he just argued right back, said, Lord, you don't understand. And again, Peter was sincere. But he was sincerely wrong. He says, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. So Peter ups the claim now, takes the claim a step further. He was saying, I'm even willing to even die for you, Christ. You know, in just a short time, this strong fisherman, Peter was a strong man, I believe. He used to pull nets there. He was a fisherman. But it would only be just a matter of a couple of hours, 2-3 hours perhaps at the most, where this strong man who had made such a bold claim and such a bold prediction would melt in fear in the presence of one of the high priest's young maids, a damsel, the Bible says. But before we just let Peter take all the rap, look back at verse 31 again, we notice that it was not only Peter who made this claim. It says, likewise also said they all. They all heard what Peter said and they said, we're on board with this. They agreed with Peter. You see, Peter tends to simply say out loud what we're all thinking. They said, yeah, Lord, you can count on us. It wasn't just Peter who denied the Lord or forsook the Lord. The others did as well. They all forsook him and fled. But Peter, because of his self-confidence, needed a special work of the Lord to really humble him. Peter, because of who he was a natural leader amongst the disciples, one they looked up to. God had to do a special work in him to bring him to a place of brokenness before him. Now, I just want to insert a little thought here as we go through. You know what I think one of the marks of the reliability of Scripture is? It's the fact that God's Word deals very plainly and honestly with both the triumphs and the failures of his men. Just a thought to put in there. What you find with man-made religion is they try and airbrush their founders and airbrush their leaders and make them look almost like they're gods. Okay? There's an interesting book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. It's a very interesting book. And this man from Pakistan and how he began to just study his own Islamic sources, authentic ones, ones that were widely held to by their scholars. And that was actually what was a lot of the undoing of him seeing through Islam. He went back and found out that Muhammad was not what he was made out to be. He was not this wholesome, loving, peace-loving individual. Just from his own Islamic sources, he was shocked as he went and researched, but he talks, I think there's a chapter in the book where he talks about the airbrushed prophet, how he's airbrushed to look like he's almost faultless, but in reality, many failures. But we see with the Bible, this is one of the, I believe, one of the marks of the truth of Scripture is God's word is very plain about both the successes and the failures of his people, that we might learn about the realities of the Christian walk ourselves. So we notice Christ's admonition en route to the garden. Now we look at his agony in the garden, verse 32 to 36. We look at Christ's agony in the garden. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. Notice the area of the garden here, the area of the garden, verse 32. It's called Gethsemane. So the discussion that's just been taking place happened on the way to the garden. They're on their way to the Mount of Olives. They've now arrived at the garden. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. We know that this garden was located at the foot of the Mount of Olives because back in verse 26 it says they went out into the Mount of Olives. We also know from John's Gospel, John 18 verse 2, that this was a favourite place of resort for Christ and his disciples. John 18 2 tells us that Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So what we have here is probably some form of enclosed garden with maybe a wall around it, and some sort of gate into the garden. And the word Gethsemane literally means olive press or oil press. So it seems to indicate that there was some sort of olive orchard in this place, probably enclosed with some form of stone wall and equipped with an oil press. Oil press. And it was in this place that olives grew, and they would be pressed according to the ancient method there with the big stones that they would turn to press the olives. Now, I think there's a significant picture even in the place here in the name Gethsemane. Because it was here that Christ was crushed. As the pure Son of God, he was crushed, as it were, under the shadow of the cross. Remember that while he was there praying in the garden, his agony was so intense that the Bible says that his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The text seems to indicate there that under such extreme stress, there was literally blood mingled with the sweat of Christ that fell down to the ground there. And we see the picture of Gethsemane, the oil press, the place where Christ was pressed, as it were, under the weight of our sin. Now, it's interesting as well, as you think about the significance of this location, it's interesting, isn't it, when we consider that the first Adam failed in a garden, didn't he? We go all the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, and Adam failed the test, didn't he? Adam failed God, and sin entered into the world, and Adam disobeyed the Heavenly Father. But we know that Christ is called the second Adam, isn't he? And can you see the picture here? Whereas the first Adam failed in the first garden, here we have Christ in a garden and he succeeds. He perfectly submits himself to the will of the Father. In the first garden, paradise was lost, but in this garden, the price was paid that it might be regained. The area of the garden. Look at the anguish in the garden, verse 33 to 36. The anguish in the garden. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John. So he says to the other eight disciples, Judas is not here, sit ye here while I shall pray, in verse 32. So it seems as they enter the garden, Christ asks eight of the disciples to wait there somewhere at the entrance of the garden. He himself then goes deeper into the garden, taking with him Peter, James and John. Interestingly, they seem to form an inner circle as far as the disciples are concerned. I don't understand exactly why that is, but they were. They were Christ's inner circle. And they'd had the privilege of seeing the transfiguration. Remember that? They had seen Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in all his glory there, the outshining of his person. But in a sense, now they were going to witness the opposite of that, Christ in utter agony and Christ in absolute anguish of soul. And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Look at the anguish of our Saviour's heart here, described in the text as sore amazed, very heavy, exceeding sorrowful unto death. Matthew 26. Sorry, verse 34, he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, that was the verse we're looking for, unto death, tarry ye here and watch. Do you get a sense? It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? But do you get a sense for the crushing weight of our sin that our Lord was dealing with there, or dealing with the fact that he was about to be made sin for us who knew no sin? It's actually very hard, I think, for us as sinful creatures to understand what it would have been like for Christ who never sinned, to be faced with being made sin for us. I don't think we can plumb the depths of that. To consider what it would be like for Christ, the Son of God, who had enjoyed perfect union with the Father for all eternity. I mean, our mind cannot even stretch to begin to understand the beginnings of eternity. But Christ, as the eternal Son, had enjoyed that eternal fellowship and love with the Father, that close, intimate relationship in the triune God there, Father, Son, Spirit, which we cannot even really begin to understand. And do you understand what Christ is faced with here? He's about to be made an offering for sin. And for the first time in eternity, the Father will turn away from the Son. And that is why when he's on the cross, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first time in eternity, The Father turned away from the Son, and his wrath was poured out on the Son for our sin. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. His agony was so great that it brought him, as it were, to the very brink of death. It almost killed him before he even got to the cross. It almost killed him in the garden, the sorrow, the anguish and the agony as he was faced with our sin. Luke 22:43-44, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Medical experts who have some knowledge of this state that this is something that is seen in extreme circumstances in patients where an individual under extreme stress or shock to their system can have the little capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and actually leak blood into the sweat. It's actually something that medical doctors talk about, and Luke was a physician. You'll find with Luke's gospel that he often highlights interesting medical notes. He was a doctor. He took note of this particular point here. It just highlights the extreme burden of our sin. I hope you're grateful tonight for what the Lord went through for us. Hebrews 5:7 gives us a bit of an insight into this time as well. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. One commentator writes, the cause of Jesus' sore trouble was not physical fear, but the pressure upon his sinless soul of the sin of the world, together with the knowledge of what bearing it involved. Christ was about to be made sin for us, would bear God's wrath, and for the first time in all eternity be separated from the Father. Does this tell you something tonight of how much God loves you, of how much Christ loves you, that he would go through that to save you? Agony of his heart. Look at the agony of his prayers. Look back at verse 35 and 36. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, the hour referring to that season of suffering that he had come to the earth to endure. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Abba, Father. The term Abba was an Aramaic word. It was an affectionate term for one's father. It would be like the term daddy today or papa. It shows the intimate relationship. It gives us a window a little bit into that close relationship between the Son and the Heavenly Father. Abba, Father, both languages there, a bilingual reference, one being Aramaic, one being Greek. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. You know, the Lord, we see something of the humanity of Christ here. He recoiled, as it were, to a degree at what he was facing. And it seems what the Lord is asking is, Father, if there's some other way that salvation can be achieved. Lord, I know that, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. It's almost like as we're allowed to peer in and hear this prayer between the Son and the Father, it's almost like the Son is asking the Father if there's any other possible way for salvation to be accomplished. Knowing that if there was some other way, the Father could surely do that. But do you see the significance of that? That there was only one way. There was no other way. There was no other way that sin could be dealt with. There was no other way that salvation could be secured for us. It was the cross and the cross alone. The cup. What does the cup represent? Well, it represents all the sufferings of the cross, the physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual sufferings. But Christ utters those words, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." Aren't you thankful the Lord that Jesus surrendered to the will of the Father? This is the pivotal moment. If Christ could have said no to the cross, in a sense he couldn't have, because he was perfect man and couldn't sin. We just grapple with these things to try and understand them. But I guess we think about the what if scenario. What if Christ had said no to the cross? Where would that leave us? No salvation, no hope. But Christ surrendered to the Father's will. Not as I will. Not what I will, but what thou wilt. You know, if Christ was totally and completely submitted to the Father's will, think about that. He was, wasn't he? Totally surrendered to the Father's will. How can we offer the Lord anything less than total surrender in our lives? It's true, isn't it? If Christ was totally and completely submitted to the Father's will for you and for me, how can we not but say, "Lord, I give you all"? That should be the response of our hearts, shouldn't it? "Lord, I give you all. If you could do all of that for me, what can I do for thee?" And in many ways, because of his Abba Father cry in the garden, now we can cry, can't we, "Abba Father"? Because of his prayer, "Abba Father" in the garden, we now, Romans 8, have the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we pray the same prayer, "Abba Father." Notice thirdly now, Christ's appeal in the garden. We're on our last point tonight. Christ's appeal in the garden, his appeal to the disciples. Verse 37, "And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. Saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour?" So we get a bit of a sense that this period of prayer where Christ was wrestling in the garden was probably in the order of about an hour's time, 1 hour. "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Look at the specifics of Christ's appeal here. It comes to the three. It seems that Christ in his humanity longed for some companionship in this darkest of hours. It seems that Christ in his humanity longed for them to seek to enter into some of what was going on here, but we find that Christ in the garden really was truly alone. It's one thing we're struck with as we follow Christ from the garden through to the crucifixion. He was alone until that time when he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And never before was one so alone as Christ at that moment in the entire universe, as he bore away our sins upon himself and bore the wrath of God for us. He comes and seeks to arouse these men to spiritual vigilance. He says, "Simon, sleepest thou?" That should have been a jolt to Peter straight away, because that was his old name. He hasn't been called Simon since chapter 3. Right back there in chapter 3, verse 16, is the last time we find Peter is called Simon. Peter was his new name that Christ gave him. In a sense, we see a picture here of the fact that Simon was in control. This was the self-life again in Peter. That should have been an alert to Peter. "Simon, sleepest thou?" You're living according to the old man, Peter, here, not the new man. "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Christ seeks to arouse them out of their slumber there to be watchful and prayerful. This was a critical moment, and they needed to be not just physically awake, but spiritually awake. And the tragic thing about this account was not only the physical sleepiness of the apostles at this hour, but more importantly, the spiritual slumber of their hearts. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Why? Lest ye enter into temptation. You know, there's a great deal of instruction in this. Christ says to his disciples here, I want you to pray before the crisis hour hits. Our problem is very often we start going down the road of temptation, and once we find ourselves in the grip of the temptation, then we call out to God for help. Do you see the principle here? That Christ is saying, before you get to that point, before you even get to the entry point of the temptation, you need to be spiritually prepared and spiritually vigilant. There's a great lesson in that for the Christian life. The time for spiritual preparation and spiritual vigilance is before you get hit with the temptation. Before you even get to the entryway into the temptation, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But the problem is, for many of us, we coast along in our Christian lives and we're spiritually lazy and spiritually sleepy, not walking with the Lord, not in His Word, not being prayerful. And then we get hit with a temptation, we find ourselves in its grip, and often then it's too late. Or it's much harder, at least, to get victory. Look back at the verse there. Look at verse 38. He says, Christ says, the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Christ puts his finger right on the problem that was going on in the apostles' lives at this time. He puts his finger on the eternal, internal struggle they were facing. What was the problem here? What was the struggle for the disciples? Well, it was this wrestling match between the impulses and the desires of the body and the flesh and the spirit. Do you struggle with that? I do. You have war inside at times between what your sinful body wants you to do and what the Spirit wants you to do, the Holy Spirit working in my spirit. And the reason why many Christians are defeated today, or they're up and down, and I'm not speaking in an unkind way, we've all been there, we've had our highs and we've had our lows, haven't we? But you see this time and time again where you have this yo-yo Christianity. I'm up for a little bit, and maybe I hear a bit of a message that impacts me, and I get stirred up for a couple of weeks. Then it's down again. And I'm all over the place in my spiritual walk. You've got to understand something here of this clash between the renewed heart that you have in Christ and the old sin nature that's still there in the body. And if you constantly give in to the impulses of the body, if you allow your body to dictate your life to you, you'll be a very weak Christian. And so this was the struggle. The spirit truly is ready. That's where, how many times have we thought of this verse? In my spirit, I'm willing, but oh, I'm struggling with the flesh. Do you struggle with the flesh? I know what's right. I desire to do what's right. There is a desire in me to follow God and to follow His word. But there's always something in me as well, these feelings that come over me that just seem to prevent me from going forward in my Christian walk. That's the flesh. That's the spirit being ready, but the flesh being weak. And this conflict is described for us in Galatians 5:17. Listen to these words. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, capital S spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It's like this spiritual tug of war that's going on inside your heart. There's this internal conflict. The Holy Spirit is trying to move you to do something. But then your old sin nature's there. The old man, the sinful body that's still plagued with weaknesses and sinful desires. Thank God one day we'll have a new body and we'll never be worried with that again. We'll be able to serve the Lord with perfect bodies. But until we go home to heaven, we have this internal war, this fight going on. And the sooner you begin to learn to discern that and understand that and the spiritual principles that will give you victory over the body, the sooner you will be on your way to a more fulfilled Christian life. You know, this phrase in Galatians 5:17 where it says that it talks about the spirit and the flesh being contrary one to another. According to A.D. Robertson, a Greek expert, he says that it has the idea of being lined up in conflict face to face. It's like a spiritual duel. Do you know, if you were to ask me tonight, Pastor, what is the greatest, potentially, what is the greatest obstacle to me walking with God in 2021? We've been praying, haven't we? Lord, help us to walk with you in 2021. If you were to ask me tonight, what or who is the greatest, potentially going to be the greatest hindrance to my spiritual progress this year, who is it, Pastor, or what is it? May I answer that and simply say, it's you. It's you. It's me. You, in many ways, potentially will be the greatest threat to your own spiritual walk. Oh, I know we have the enemy without, don't we? Who's the enemy without? Satan? Who's the enemy without? The world. We have a threefold enemy, don't we, as Christians? The world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, the danger, though, is the world and the devil out there, the enemy without has a bit of an ally within. Oh, it's the enemy on the inside we have to really watch out for. Me. You. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And you're going to be faced like the disciples were with many occasions in your life, significant times. This was a significant moment. This opportunity would not come around again. This was an opportunity for the disciples to enter into something sacred and special in the life of Christ like no others. And yet they missed this opportunity because they were dragged down by the self-life, their bodies led them in the wrong direction. Listen, if you rely on your feelings in your Christian life, you'll be one of those yo-yo Christians. If you only ever come to church when you feel like it, you'll be in and out. If you only ever pray when you feel like it, how many times do you come to prayer and your body is just your body doesn't feel like it? No, we need to be led by the Spirit, and there's self-denial involved here, isn't there? Denial of self, making a choice to submit ourselves to the leading of the Spirit of God, to walk according to the new man, and to, by God's grace and with His strength, say no to the sinful impulses of the body, and to understand something of what it means to bring our body under subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul spoke about that. I bring my body under subjection. But I keep under my body and bring it in subjection. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not going to let my body master me, but I will rather be the master of my own body. Denial of self, yielding to the Spirit of God, learning to apply the most powerful instrument to the self-life, which is the cross. Understanding that I was crucified with Christ, that in the cross, Christ not only made provision for my salvation, but He made provision for my spiritual victory and provision for my spiritual progress. If by faith I appropriate that position I have in Christ, die to self, walk in the Spirit of God, deny myself, and choose with God's help to do what Christ wants us to do. Watch and pray. It's a big battle. It holds many Christians back from going forward in their Christian life. If you rely on your feelings, if you rely on the impulses of your body, again, you, like the disciples, you're going to find yourself missing out on opportunities for service and missing out on the life that God wants for you. Here, Christ wanted these disciples to enter into something special. He wanted them to know something of what was going on here, but they missed that. I wonder how many blessings we miss in our lives through yielding to the sinful impulses of our flesh nature. The specifics of the appeal. Notice sadly the stubbornness towards the appeal. The appeals of Christ did not seem to have an effect on these men. And again, he went away and prayed, verse 39, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. They were actually tired. They weren't just there pretending to be tired. Their eyes were heavy. Do you ever feel drowsy? Eyes heavy? Oh, I'm too tired to go to church today. Well, if the pastor didn't preach every time he felt tired, there wouldn't be many sermons. if we only ever prayed when we, you know, and we never only ever read our Bibles when we didn't feel tired. I mean, think about if we only ever went to church when we didn't feel tired. So many spiritual activities, that's all a part of saying no to the flesh and saying yes to Christ and yes to the leading of the Spirit of God in our lives. We have these sad words of Christ. He says, sleep on now, verse 41. He cometh to them the third time. So there was three appeals of Christ, three seasons of prayer. He goes away, prays, comes back. And then he says, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. I wonder if Christ would say that to us tonight. I've convicted you about this again and again and again. You've missed the opportunity. You'll have to sleep for a while longer. That'd be a sad thing, wouldn't it, to continue in a state of spiritual slumber to where the Lord says, okay, you've made your choice, you'll have to sleep on a bit longer in your life. It is enough. The hour is come. One of the most significant opportunities in the lives of the disciples had now expired. It's too late. And this hour for which Christ came into the world had arrived. Remember through Christ's earthly ministry how often it says, but his hour was not yet come. But his hour was not yet come. Here Christ says, the hour is come. He wrestled in the garden with the whole matter of the cross, but submitted to the Father. Now our Lord would set his face unwaveringly towards the cross. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately while he yet spake, verse 43, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed. The word behold means look. Christ comes to the disciples and says, it's too late. Look. Look. Behold. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. And at that very moment, immediately, while he was still speaking, this mob was making its way through the darkness, through the garden, to come and lay hands on Christ. So I hope tonight out of this lesson we go away with some thankfulness in our hearts to what the Lord went through for us. So I was thanking the Lord on the way here, just thinking about these messages. Thank you, Lord, that you went through Gethsemane for me. Thank you, Lord, you submitted to the cross, and because of that I'm saved. Thank you that you went through and were submitted to the Father's will. But I think along the way we can look at the lives of the disciples and we can learn some truths for our lives too, can't we? We can learn something from Peter. Self-confident, prideful Peter. That's us. That's all of us at times. And how God has to bring us to a place of humility where God has to sometimes even break the strengths in our lives because we're just too strong for him to use. And then learning that important truth of the battle between the spirit and the flesh. In the case of the disciples, sadly, they yielded. Rather than yielding to Christ and his call, they yielded to their sinful flesh and missed a great spiritual opportunity. And so let's remember this year, as we seek to walk with Christ, probably one of the greatest, potentially one of the greatest hindrances apart from God's grace, apart from applying the principles of God's word and making the right choices, the greatest hindrance to our life with Christ this year could be you, yourself, and me, myself. But thank God it doesn't have to be that way. If we'll walk in the Spirit, if we'll say no to self and allow the Christ life to be operating in our lives. What's it going to be this year? What's it going to be this week? Is it going to be the self life, or is it going to be the Christ life? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, tonight for these challenges from your word. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you went through with the cross for us, through that unspeakable agony. Lord, help us as well with these challenges, with this internal tug of war, Lord. On the one hand, desiring to follow Christ and to be his disciple, desiring to submit to the truths of your word, and yet at the same time, Lord, that drag downwards of the old sin nature, the old flesh nature, Lord, the sinful impulse of the body trying to lead us in the other direction. Lord, we thank you that when we submit to you and we yield ourselves to you, trusting in you, that we can have victory over those sinful impulses that would lead us in the wrong direction. And we pray you'd help us all to learn to walk in victory this year and to be dead to the old man, to apply by faith, as it were, the cross to the self-life, and to allow your Spirit to work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.